Okay, so you have your Bibles, and you should. Take them and turn to Titus with me. We are going to close out this study. Those of you who have been with me, tell me real quickly, what have you learned in the study of Titus? Nothing? Okay. Oh, yeah. I didn't know I was going to have a test tonight. So. Okay. When you think about Titus, well, I think you learn more than you think you did. Okay, who wrote this book?
Paul.
Thank you, Paul. Paul wrote it to Titus. Who is Titus?
He's a young pastor.
He's a young pastor. Where is he located? Without looking, Crete. Okay, where's Crete?
Off the coast of
what?
The island of Greece.
Right. It's the island of Greece. It's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. What do you know about the Cretans?
They're liars.
It's not a compliment if someone calls you a Cretan, is what you're saying, right? So God put Titus on this island with a horrible reputation to establish the work. Now, notice what in the first chapter we saw what he put him there for. He needed to establish elders in each church. So it's not just one fellowship. It was several fellowships on the island that he was kind of in charge of establishing leadership. He probably did a lot of what we would call itinerant preaching. But he would have men that were selected in each of the fellowships that would take care of the ministry to the people and that type of thing. So he established him to do that, and he talked about what those men should be like there as he began that, the tasks that the elders needed to do. And then in the second chapter, he shared with him about the need to speak that which makes for sound doctrine. He talked about how, and you know, it's an ongoing theme of the Apostle Paul, that we speak the truth, and we speak biblical truth, and we speak that which is sound doctrine. And then he talked about interpersonal relationships in the church, which we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about nowadays, you know, when you think about it. But Paul did in several of his letters where he talked about how you're to treat elders in the church, older ladies, older gentlemen, how the younger ones are supposed to respond. All those kind of things are in there also, even up to and including those who had bondservants at this time. Then he gave us some doctrinal things about the grace of God. He wanted to make sure that Titus was teaching about the grace of God. Then he talked about, remember last week we talked about how we are to be involved in good works. Okay, so we come tonight as he's going to close out this letter. And remember this, when Titus received this, it was received in a letter form. This was written as a letter. It's an epistle written to give instruction to Titus, who is a pastor of the church there at Crete. And so verse 9 through 15 closes out this short letter. Here's what he says: "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I sent Artemas to you, or Tychius, I'll go with that, be diligent to come to me at
Nicopolis.
Thank you, Nicopolis. Boy, my tongue. So, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." So that's how he closes out this letter to Titus. And there's some things that, as he closes out, that are important instructions to this young pastor. Whenever you get two or three people together, you're going to have contentions. You're going to have, conflict. And I want to remind you, sometimes we think that the definition of peace is the absence of conflict. And that's not really the truth, because life itself is a conflict. Have you ever even found yourself at conflict with yourself? You know, so it's not a matter of the absence of conflict. It's a matter of how we deal with conflict, because conflict is going to be there. It's just the nature of life itself. So he wants to give this young pastor some encouraging words concerning what to avoid and then how to deal with those who won't handle conflict in a biblical manner. And then he's going to again remind them to maintain those good works and to take care of the needs. And so we'll look at these three things that he has for us. First of all, he began by saying to the young pastor, avoid foolish disputes. We're going to have a hard time tonight. My tongue is not working right. So avoid foolish disputes. Don't get in arguments just to be in an argument.
Is the same thing as contentions?
Huh?
Is the same thing as contentions?
Yeah, I think it is being contentious for contentious sake. Not because you have a real issue. Now, there are some things that we ought to dispute over, right? There are some things that we ought to stand on and not... There are many areas that we should never compromise on as followers of Jesus Christ. And doctrine, biblical doctrine, would be certainly fall into that category. We sometimes would say to people, we believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God. What we may not believe, or we don't believe, I'm not going to say may not, what we don't believe is that everybody's interpretation of the Bible is infallible. That's what you got to be careful of, because a lot of people hold their interpretation up to the level of Scripture, and their interpretation may be wrong. Now, they may read the exact same Scripture as you and I read and come to different conclusions. I was listening to, David, you remember Marty Clapp, my friend. He works for an apologetic ministry, and he was discussing a thing with an atheist this week over in a church in Chandler. They were asking both questions and stuff. And one of the things that I heard Marty say is the same thing I heard when we went to the Creation Museum that the scientists there said. He said, the facts are indisputable. In other words, you have a non-believer and a believer looking at the same thing, and they see the same thing. They see the same thing. Okay? I mean, you can't avoid it. I see a table here. Okay? I see a table here. Everybody here see a table here? Raise your hand. You see a table. There's no dispute that this is a table. Now, where the dispute comes in is when you start to decipher the facts that everybody agrees on. How'd the table get there? You look at the earth. How'd the earth get here? I mean, we go right down those different things. So you have different and the same thing with the Scripture. We all read the Scripture, God is love. How do you interpret God is love? How do you understand God is love? Well, hopefully you understand it, certainly by your own experience with Him, but even more than that, I hope you understand it based upon what the Bible teaches overall, what love is. And certainly that is contrary to what the world puts out as what is being love, what love is. So one of the big buzzwords today, just remind you, is the buzzword tolerance. Do I think that Christians ought to be tolerant? I do. I think we ought to be tolerant. I think, and what that means to me is, if you choose to believe something that's just completely contrary to even the truth of God, that becomes your choice to do that. I'm not going to hit you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to hate you. I may speak against what you're doing, but I'm not going to come against you that way. But the world now says that tolerance means that not only must we can no longer disagree with whatever the societal understanding is, and it's not just a matter of not disagreeing. Now we have to agree, and then we have to celebrate it as if it's legitimate and stuff. So that's their idea of tolerance day. So again, when we talk about biblical truth, many times the rub isn't God created the heaven and the earth. Now we get to how. Okay? When. All these kinds of things. And falls into the area of interpretation. That's why you have, even going to the other end, you go to eschatology. How many different interpretations of the eschatology are there out there and stuff? How many right ones are there? Well, there really is only right ones. And of course, that mine's a right one. So, but there really is only right one. But we don't hold, I don't at least, hold that against. We have people... Many people in our church that see end time things a little bit different than others within the church. And they do fall within that pale of orthodoxy in the sense that it's not so exact. It's not so exact. I would say to you, I think creation and the account, the biblical account of creation, is much more exact than what we have at the end times. I think there's less dispute and less room. Although there's a lot of different interpretation, I think there's, you know, again, I think it's less anyway. So he tells us to be careful we don't get caught in these foolish disputes. You know, if God could do anything, can he make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? You know, how many angels sit on the head of a pin? I might even throw in there, how many angels are there? Why would you get in a dispute over that? You know, he goes on to talk about, you know, you get in disputes over what I would call church polity or church, even some of the church, how we've done it for a lot of years. And, you know, how many have been a Baptist for more than 30 years? Okay. And not all Baptists see the world the same way. You figured that one out yet? And actually, Baptists don't see it the same way as they did many years ago. There was a time when you go into almost any Baptist church, and to mention a movie would be anathema. To say you play cards would be, you'd be really in trouble then. So, so you know, some of those things are more of a tradition of our religious heritage than they would actually be a matter of biblical truth. So, be careful, he tells him. Don't get caught up in those things. You can spend your whole life, particularly as a pastor, getting caught up in this kind of stuff, where people are just trying to. Do you have anybody in your life that just tries to goad you into getting you into an argument and stuff? Because I think they get some sort of joy out of that. But we need to be careful that we avoid those kind of foolish disputes. He goes on to say in verse 9, and genealogies. Now, aren't genealogies a big thing today? And I don't even want to know if any of you are involved in genealogy study, because I don't want to say, you know, but it seems to be the thing today. Where am I from? Who am I from? Where, you know, all these things. We have a book from my family. I didn't put it together, but I got a copy of it that takes our family all the way back to 1600s when they came over with the Mayflower group and stuff. All, you know, all these tied together, and each of the family trees that go through there and all this kind of stuff. And I see my family sometimes talk about someone, I have no idea who lived 100 years ago in my family. I don't know that really matters to me that much. So they almost get in arguments over these kind of things, you know. And it always cracks me up. We have this one family member, she's a sweet lady who lives in Texas, and she's kind of eccentric. And so, but every person that she puts up for our family tree is tied to some royalty somewhere. I'm thinking most of my family's tied to some scoundrel somewhere, but you know, we're of royal line and stuff, and I want to, you know, you always want to say, well, somewhere that royal line broke up pretty badly, because I see my parents, pictures of my dad and his siblings coming across from Oklahoma, Iowa first and Oklahoma, then on into Arizona and stuff many years ago, and I'll tell you, the pictures, how many of you have ever seen that old movie, The Grapes of Wrath? And the old cars and stuff like that. Those pictures look just like the Grapes of Wrath. And I, you know, before Dad died, I talked to him about it. He would never watch The Grapes of Wrath. And I talked to my uncle, who's still alive, and he said, I hate that show too. And the reason they hate it, because they lived it. They lived it. When you have 10 kids coming across in one pickup truck, mom and dad coming across there and just trying to find work, mostly on farms wherever the kids could find work and do those type of things. This was their existence. So I don't know where, I say all that just say, I don't know where the royal blood broke down, but it broke down somewhere. Probably somewhere between Iowa and Oklahoma somewhere. I'm not sure. Go ahead, Mary.
Okay, so I look at this genealogies word, or arguing about genealogies, from a Jewish point of view, where they actually look back into family lines and accepted or rejected on the basis of their family
right.
line. And actually, that still happens today.
Sure.
Not with us chasing down our relatives.
Yeah.
Not that at all. But rather, between different ethnicities, it happens. And it certainly has happened all along in our civilization, where someone was not accepted because their family line had been disgraced
sure.
way back. And it's amazing how those things still carry on today. If you look across the country and think of anyone as lesser, you're involved in that.
Yeah. Well, and by the way, remember who he's talking to here specifically. He's talking to Titus, which would be more tied to a Gentile background and his ministry on Crete than it would be to a Jewish background. But the principle remains the same. You're right. And it's funny how people like to using those either to exalt or put down somebody. But yeah. So he tells us to watch those things. He said, you know, the admonition is just to stay away, avoid it. You know, because there really is no benefit. And by the way, it doesn't prove anything. Someone's background or genealogy doesn't prove anything about them. And it certainly proves nothing when you talk about the body of Christ, where we are one in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ. And that would be a hard teaching, particularly when you're talking about mixed areas and stuff. All right, next one, contentions. Be careful of those who are just again, as we talked about, just there to bring contention, to be just provocative for the sake of it. Not because there's something important, but just to stir up whatever needs to be stirred or whatever they think needs to be stirred up. I'm not looking at you specifically, but you're just sitting back there in my sight. I had a youth tell me that one time, Pastor Tony, you're always looking at me when you say things. No, I'm really not looking at you. I'm just like that picture in that haunted mansion. Wherever you set my eyes, follow you. That's just me. Okay. So be careful of those, you know, those who are contentious. And I think there are some people who think that may be their spiritual gift. You know, as if it's some blessing that they can be the one that stirs up everything in the body of Christ. Resting and being at peace is just hard for people like that. They have something in them that requires, you know, through the years I've met a lot of people that unless things are all stirred up, they don't seem to be happy with life. And if everything's going well, I guarantee you it won't be long until they stir something up. It's where they find their comfort zone for some reason, you know. And again, this contentions is not contending, as Jude says, for the faith, but it's just being contentious for the sake of it. Okay? He goes on to say, and strivings about the law. Okay? Now, being here, you certainly had a lot of people traveling from Israel and through the Mediterranean, and, you know, missionaries, if you will, and people out there trying to proselyte different people. And you remember this, anywhere that Paul went, there was always these guys behind him. We're studying the book of Acts. That's what you see. Everywhere Paul went, there's this group of Judaizers that were behind him, trying to catch him saying the wrong thing, and then following him and trying to correct those who just heard him and say, Paul is all wet. Okay? And remember what the Judaizers did. Remember, when you think of Paul and John, these two great apostles of Christ, they both had a specific ministry. I mean, if we put it in the matter of apologetics, they both really had a very, very specific ministry. Paul's ministry was a ministry of dealing with the Judaizers, those who would tell people you had to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. You had to keep the law in order to, it's the law plus Christ, okay? Where you had John, his specific area of apologetics, or that he defended the faith, had to do in the matter of Gnosticism. Those who would come along and say, well, salvation comes just through knowledge. If you know enough, then you'll be saved. And it has nothing to do with the changed life, but you know that you have different groups of Gnostics, some who touched nothing, some who touched everything. They were both Gnostics because they didn't, you know, they just felt like that if you had the right knowledge, it somehow you could be saved rather than have a changed life. But he talks specifically, Paul, keeping in line with what he was doing, that this striving about the law, this word striving actually means fighting. This fighting over the law and what place the law had. Now, you cannot avoid you cannot help but see the kind of disdain that the Judaizers had for Paul, not simply in the fact that they followed him around wherever he went, but when you read what I consider his great dissertation on the place of the law in the life of a Christian out of the book of Romans, he really leaves no room, you know. It's no longer the law. Okay, I'm dead to the law, but I'm alive in Christ Jesus. And then in the book of Hebrews, if you believe Paul wrote that, or whoever wrote it, Paul or Apollos, some people say, but if Paul wrote that, again, you see in the book, the whole matter of Hebrews is, it's just Jesus. It's not Jesus plus the law, and he deals with a lot of the law. So he is trying to tell Titus here, don't get in these fights about the law. Basically, folks, that's a settled matter. Now, it wasn't an easily settled matter because you remember, even the council in Jerusalem had difficulty believing and receiving Paul's teaching concerning the law. And the first church, for the first probably 3 decades, was almost entirely Jewish. So it was almost like a natural thing for them to believe, okay, we're the Jewish church. We've come to believe Christ, but we've come to believe Christ because of the impact of the law. And then they kind of turned that and twisted that around. The Judaizers kind of twisted that around. But what do you do with the people like the Gentiles and the Cretans and all these other kind of people that never had the law? The law didn't bring them. So Paul is instructing Titus, don't get caught up in these disputes because they are settled. Is the law of God bad? Well, of course it's not bad. The law of God does 2 things. It reveals the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. But nobody can be saved by keeping the law. Why? Because nobody can keep the law. Not a one of us in here has kept the law of God perfect. And if you're guilty of one portion of the law, you're guilty of the whole of the law. In other words, you can put it this way. If I break one law, I, at that point, become a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter which one I broke. I'm guilty, no matter what. And once I'm a lawbreaker, I deserve, if justice is justice, once I break the law, then I deserve the punishment that goes along with that breaking the law. Justice requires it. But now you have justice tied in with God's grace and mercy. And Jesus, God's justice still had to be satisfied, folks. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why the teaching of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is so important to us. And I think it's why it's under attack, even in many of our churches today, that say, you know, it's basically that Jesus did not really become the substitute for us, and he did not die at the hands of his own Father. The wrath of God was not poured out upon him.
So what did they think he did?
Well, he I can't remember the term that they used, but they basically, it goes from one extent is that he made a mistake in going there, he didn't make a mistake, but it was part of the plan. But it showed the injustice of man and the rejection of God. But there is no substitutionary atonement, because they think when we teach substitutionary atonement, that is that he died in our place and God poured his wrath on us, that we turn God into a monster.
So these are the same people that would just say Jesus came to give us an example of
exactly that. It would fall in that category one way. And the ultimate example is a sacrifice. He was willing to be sacrificed at the hands of mankind, because it showed how the rejection of mankind. So, yeah. So, don't get in those fights about the law. Don't get in those disputes. Because here's what he says. They're unprofitable and they're useless. In other words, these foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, he said, they are unprofitable. In other words, you're going to get done with the argument and the fights, and where are you going to be? You're going to be at the same place you were before, except you're going to have someone a little bit madder at you. Or you're going to be madder at someone than you were before. Okay? They're unprofitable. And not only that, they're useless. It's hard to change someone's mind if their mind is locked into these things. And especially if those same people are not willing to, again, they may say, in the Bible, I see this truth. Okay? When you show them scriptures in the Bible that are contrary, let's say the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that are clearly contrary, then they would say, well, you're just not reading that properly. So then we go back again to, we have the same evidence, we just interpret the evidence differently. And they want you to believe, this is where that disputes and stuff, they want you to believe that every interpretation is as legitimate as every other interpretation. So that being the case, then you basically have it that nothing is true. You have that relativism. Okay? And in a lot of places, that's where the church is today. Churches refuse to make stands on so many issues today because they want to leave room for all the interpretations that are found within the church. And that's why a lot of churches are very open to, I would say, even mass growth, in the sense of, because they never deal with things that are locked in. That's not everyone, but there are many of them that just won't deal with things that are locked in. They'll never make statements. If you've ever heard, I listened to Robbie Zacharias this week, just getting ready for. I want to go to that so bad, but anyway, the teaching that he, and one of the things that he said, and he called names. And people are calling. He said in Your Best Life Now and the next book that Smiling Jack wrote. What's his name?
Joel Osteen.
Osteen. Yeah, that he wrote. In both of those books, to have your best life now and to basically some other right ticket or whatever, I don't know what it is. In both of those books, the cross is not mentioned one time in either one of those. How do you avoid the cross and have your best life? You see? And there's a reason why he'll pull 20,000 people on a weekend. You don't say anything that where it locks you in. Teresa?
And I think in that same light, then, if you talk about that, it would be so easy to get in disputes with people who go with that. You know, so that would be such a difficult a line. You know,
it is tough.
You want to share what's true and what the word says, but then I guess you have to step back to keep from disputing and arguing over it. You know, just share truth and leave it.
You're right. It's a hard, it's especially for some of us, it's a hard thing to do, to just let it go and stuff.
But Paul found a way to deal with it. Where is it that he said, had taught something and said, this is how it is, and if you don't agree with me, well, the Lord will show you the right way. You know, it's like, and he walked away from that discussion. He wasn't concerned about debating them with it, but rather, this is what I taught you, and if you don't like it, well, talk to God about it.
Yeah, yeah. But not all of us have that nature. Some of us want to straighten them out. So,
what success do you find in you?
Not much success, okay. but I think that to learn that to learn that balance, to be able to share truth, and not to back away from that truth, because the push now is, we go back to that tolerance thing. The push now is for the church not to say anything anymore, to stay in some sort of nebulous neutral zone where you make no concrete statements about anything, even up to including, unfortunately, the cross, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, you know, the deity of Christ. I mean, it's going right down that road. And I think sometimes we say, well, we're supposed to be peaceable with all people. Yeah, I agree. I'm not talking about taking up, you know, weapons and stuff. But I think sometimes the church has shied away and become afraid to say what is true. And one reason why I like this Jesus among the secular gods that's going to be shown, I would encourage any of you that want to think, even say, he's going to talk about how do you know your faith and how do you share your faith among a secular world that we live in today. The world has changed. I don't, Dave, you got a lot of kids that probably you can't reference a lot of what we would call common Bible stories, you know. And I remember even in adult class, I said one time, you know, David, and one of the young ladies, probably about your age, one of the young ladies said, no, I don't know about David. I'm talking about King David. I don't know about King David. And so I had to go back and tell her my reference. I just remember the time when I could say, well, you remember David and Goliath? And everybody, oh, yeah, we know David and Goliath. Or you remember Jonah and the whale? Oh, yeah. But we're not in that place anymore. In the same way that our verbiage has changed, even since I've been a pastor, our verbiage has changed. When I started off, it would just be a Christian. You know, Jesus came to make us all Christian. I said it this morning, I don't want to avoid the term because it's still a legitimate term, but I have to put adjectives with that term Christian in order to clarify what I'm talking about. Because clearly we live in a world today where some people would say, even we're so dogmatic that we're not even Christian from their view because we're not loving enough. But they would put a legitimate evangelical church in the same category as the Methodist church here in Fountain Hills, or the Mormon church here anywhere. And the Methodists here in Fountain Hills are about as far from being a Christian as you can get. And the Mormon church, who wants everybody to believe that they're a Christian church, is not Christian at all. So I think it's going to become more and more difficult. How do we share these truths without getting caught up in a dispute or feeling like we're the ones that have to prove to be right when the discussion's over with?
But they don't believe our resources, our source. They don't believe our source, the Bible. So like discussion.
No, but a lot of them would tell you they do. That's what I'm saying. Our view is, that's why I say we have the same material. The teacher, I hate to call him pastor, but the teacher over the Methodist church will read. They read from the scripture every week. You listen to their, I'm not encouraging you to do it. I'll listen to it every once in a while, especially around holiday time. But they'll have someone stand up and read the scripture every week. And then he will give some sort of teaching that kind of ties with that. But it has nothing to do with the scripture. Including the person will finish reading the scripture and then he'll tell you why what he read is not legitimate, it's not inspired. The guy in the Bible says wrote it, didn't write it. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. But you see, my point is, we start at the same place. We have the same evidence, if you will. But then what do you do with the evidence? That's where the difference comes in. David.
Mormons are having this new push. Their leader said they can't use the word Mormon anymore.
Yeah, I read that too.
Yeah, they're emphasizing, you know, Latter-day Saints and Jesus
Christ.
And they don't even like you to use the abbreviated Latter-day Saints as much as
LDS.
Yeah, they don't want you to use LDS. They want you to use the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saint, because they want all put in there now.
Think they're Christian.
Right. And it was a prophet before the one that exists now that finally came out and said to the church, now we're Christian, a few years ago. You know, and you have some Baptist teacher. How many remember Jimmy Carter? He teaches in Baptist church and he has for decades. But he's as far out there as you can get theologically. I remember a few years ago, I still have it in my paper, where he said, there's no difference between the Mormon church and a Baptist church. No difference. You know? And he goes right on down the line of every progressive thing. He's pro-gay marriage. He's pro-female pastors. You know, pastor, aren't you pro-female pastor? My answer would be, no, I'm not.
I just
teach what the Bible says.
He just dealt with the Bible as he is with the Constitution.
Yeah, yeah. Progressive right across. You're right. So when you look at this, he, how do we deal with this? Okay. So as you deal with these truths that are essential, let's go back to those. You're also going to have these divisive people who come in, and what do you do with those people? Those people who are just there to divide. They're all around us all the time. You know, you got to be careful, because many times the first time they come in, they'll come in real happy and act like they're okay. And I've met people like this throughout my ministry who will come in and they want to be received and happy, and they want you to believe they're legitimate and stuff. And then they stay for long enough to get into a position, and before you know it, they're teaching things that are not there in the scripture and stuff. So they come intentionally to divide the body of Christ. And how do you deal with these people? Well, he says here, remember that he's talking to the pastor here, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. Now, that takes some discernment on the pastor's part. And there's only been a couple, in all the years I've been a pastor, there's only been a couple men that I have told a couple men, basically, you're done. You're done. Because what they were teaching, and they were actually deacons, what they were teaching was contrary to Scripture. And they would not pull back from it. And then one guy said that his organization, his fraternal organization, was the same as his Christianity. And when he told me that, I said, you're done. He said, you can't do that. And I said, I just did. You'll not teach here again. You're no longer a deacon in this church. You are gone. Well, the church didn't have to. I'm telling you, you're done. Of course, the letter writing started after that, and trying to get people to come against me and stuff. But the Lord took care of all that. But you know, there are times when I am not the shepherd of the church. I am the under-shepherd of the church. And one thing I protect, and I will always protect, is the doctrinal integrity of the church. I don't just let anybody, by the way, and I've had people say, well, can so-and-so come and preach and stuff? No, they can't. Because I don't just let anybody step into the pulpit. I need to know they're doctrinally sound. It's not a matter of if their style is my style or this. That's not what the matter is. The matter is, are they doctrinally sound? Okay? Because on any given Sunday, we have people, think about it, we have people at all different levels of spiritual growth and maturity, don't we? We have babies in Christ, and we have those who are mature in Christ. And so what would happen if the pastor would just sort of back off the pulpit and say, well, anybody who wants to come speak can come speak. Then you have these babies in Christ that they believe, well, the pastor let so-and-so speak, so he must agree with them. Okay, got to be careful of those things. You got to protect those things. Sandy?
And you also have people who might be there for the very first time, and when they hear that,
yeah,
whether they stay or whether they go, they've heard something that isn't scriptural.
That's exactly right. You never know. You're right. You never know who's going to be there. It's got to be doctrinally sound. Okay? I would say within the room of what we would call acceptable orthodox. That, again, we're not always going to agree on everything. Everything. What I do notice, and I'll just say this because I think it's a part of who we are, I'll use our associate pastor, Cliff. He's a wonderful guy, so I can use him. So he and I do not see eye to eye when it comes to eschatology. Let's go with eschatology. He has a different view of eschatology. But here's what I know. When he preaches from my view as a senior pastor. Okay? I believe him and David both, if they could not do that, they would tell me that, and they wouldn't preach. If they said, I just can't do it from what I know you believe, you know. So, you know, that becomes very important. And I know that in Sunday school classes, all these different views are talked about and discussed, and that's fine. But when you come to the pulpit needs to be putting forth what we as a church believe the Bible says about these things. And if a guy says, I cannot buy into that, what the church is saying, then they probably shouldn't be preaching in that church. So when you look at that, he tells us that there are those who intentionally come in to divide, and they have to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. If we cannot protect the doctrinal integrity of the church, we've got some real issues. Sandy,
is that like the sheep in wolf's clothing? Are they considered?
I think these guys would fall in that category for sure. You know, what they come in saying that they're legitimate or that they believe the way that we believe, only to come in and to change everything they want as they want it to be, and build their own little kingdom. And that happens. That happens a lot. Some pastor, by the way, it seems to happen a lot more in smaller churches than larger churches, I guess, because you can kind of get a following. And these guys are pretty good at that. That's why, you know, some people don't like that. We try to be as cautious as we can when someone new comes in. You know, and it's not that we're suspicious, but we are suspicious. Okay? You got to keep your eyes. I mean, it's just that way. You know, and this really is too important, okay? But there is a place, and he talks about it here, that where the pastor will need to step up and say, you're done, you're gone. You're just here to cause destruction and stuff. It's time for you to move on. So, and again, he talks about these people. They're warped, they're sinners, okay? And they are, by their own teaching, that which comes out of their mouth, and their own decision to come in and divide the body of Christ, they are self-condemning. You know what that means? Their own actions condemn them. But you know what they're going to say? You can't judge me. How many times have I heard that? If I had a nickel, no, every time. You can't judge me. And what does Paul say here? Their own actions judge them. Their own actions condemn them. Okay? It doesn't take a lot. It's like some people tell me when we make stands on certain biblical things that the Bible has already spoken on. They say, well, you guys are being judgmental. And I try to say, no, we're not being judgmental. We're trying to share with you what the Bible says. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Now, what you have a choice to make about what you're going to do about what the Bible says. And if you choose to go against the Bible, then your own actions condemn you. I don't need to condemn you. Your own actions condemn you. And that's true in a lot of different things that people don't want to deal with today. But someone who decides to continue in a lifestyle of sin, whatever that lifestyle of sin is, that's contrary to God, their own actions condemn them. Their own actions show that they don't know the Lord or they don't know the Word. We don't have to condemn them. We can tell them, you know, what they're doing is dangerous. But of course, they've already made a decision that they're going to do what they want to do. Let's look at the last thing here. Verse 14. As you see here, he's going to tell us that the purpose, that going back to the purpose of this book for this young pastor, is that Paul wants him to have a fruitful ministry. But you'll notice that where Paul has decided, where God has decided to put Titus, and Paul has certainly an agreement with God, it's not an easy place. And I happen to believe that a fruitful ministry is not determined by the way the world determines a fruitful ministry. I believe it is based in obedience. If a person is obedient to Christ, they're successful. I really believe that. Because some guys are in some very difficult places. Some guys are in some unimaginably hard places. And even in this country, I'm not even talking about going to a foreign country. There are some churches that are pastor eaters like you cannot believe. There are some churches that are run by a few people in there, and they'll chew one up, spit him out, and get the next one to come along. They have no problem doing that kind of thing. Okay? So what happens if God says, yo, I want you to go to that place? Well, God, don't you know anything about that church? It's a pastor eater, you know. And so you go there and they eat you up. Oh, did you fail? Now I know we as human beings would say, I feel like I failed. It's so hard to get this concept to say, if I'm being obedient to God, that's where success is found. And that's not only true for pastor, that's for everybody. As Christians, if we're being obedient to God, that's success. It's not determined by numbers, it's not determined by growth, it's not determined by everything that the religious community says proves that you are successful in what God told you to do. Success is found in being obedient to God. And we have many examples, particularly of missionaries who have gone places where they saw very little, if any, result. But they spent a lot of their lifetime there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Were they unsuccessful? I don't think so. I think they were there doing what God told them to do. So, I believe where he talks about his word goes forth and it accomplishes the purpose for which he has designed it to. Now think about that. Could his purpose ever be that to give people information so that when they are condemned, they have no excuse of their own condemnation? We always think that his purpose must be to save everybody. But we don't know that. Kind of hard for us to try to figure this out. We think, again, God, certainly everybody's going to come. If we just tell the truth, if we just speak the truth, everybody's going to trust you, everybody's going to believe you, everybody's going to follow. That's not the case. And I really believe it's going to get harder and harder the longer we go. Fewer and fewer people. You've probably seen it. Yeah, some of you have seen it in your lifetime where it's just... I got to tell you guys, and I have people telling me, and someone told me today they've been away for a while. They've been away for a while and they got back. And they said on their trip, the Colin's been gone for like 3 months and stuff. They said it was hard to find churches that just preached the word. And they missed that a whole bunch. It's changed a whole lot. You remember in the earlier generation, if it said Baptist on the door, you walked in, you knew what you got. That's not the case anymore. So here's what he tells them. Okay, verse 14. Again, maintain those good works. To walk as a person of God. That's what your role. You keep that before your people. You encourage them, you train them, you prepare them, you encourage them to maintain those works, to continue in those good works. Secondly, you teach them to meet needs, to be benevolent, if you will. And notice there he even uses the word urgent there. To meet urgent needs. Okay? That's really what, when we talk about benevolence, that's really what we're talking about. He's not talking about habitual people who habitually misuse their own money and then pull from the church. But there's always that time, and it could happen to any of us, where we would have an urgent need, and part of the body of Christ is to be there to help meet that need, to get them through that time. That's what our benevolence is all about. I hope that's what it always stays about. So he tells them that's part of what he needs to do as a pastor, lead them to be a people who meet needs. And then he says, notice here he says, that they may not be unfruitful. Unfruitful. Again, what is the fruit? Some would say, winning souls. Well, that can happen. But I'm not sure that anywhere in the Scripture that winning souls is likened to being fruitful. Okay? You can be fruitful and not anybody ever come to the faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that God doesn't do through us, but I mean, sometimes we say, well, how many souls did you win this week? I won 3. You know, how many did you win this year? And I know churches that stand up, their testimony and stuff. I won 3 on Saturday. I won, who won? You didn't win anybody. If they come to Christ, the Holy Spirit brought them and stuff. But what is the fruit that he talked about? What I think it would be the fruit of the Spirit that bears witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit is in our life. And God will use that as we stay surrendered to him. And part of the role of the pastor, Titus, here is to teach his people to be fruitful. What it means to be fruitful. Not everybody is a great evangelist. Not everybody can explain things as well as other people when you're talking to people. Okay? But everybody, every child of God has the Holy Spirit and can walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, putting forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, all those things that Paul tells us about, that we all can walk in those things. And part of the role of the pastor is to help these people understand what it means to know Christ, to be in Christ, to be in the Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit, as they submit to him, will produce that fruit in their lives. You see, when we get to a place in our minds and say, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit producing this in me, I'm going to tell you how much of a burden that lifts off of your shoulders. I'm not talking about being lazy. I'm just talking about being surrendered. And the Holy Spirit will do his wonderful work through us when we surrender ourselves to him. Much more than we can ever do by saying, I'm determined to be the best Christian I can be and do the most I can do for Christ this week. And I guarantee you, your schedule is going to fill up and you're going to wear out and you're going to get frustrated with yourself and you're going to fall on your face, you know, and there's no rest in that because you're just endeavoring to be the best you can be. When we're told to rest in him, when we rest in him, that he automatically produces that fruit in us. So those are the instructions that Paul gives Titus, the young pastor. And it's not a very long letter, as you and I found out, but he tries to be very specific. And this remind you that Titus is a pastor in a hard place. But Paul gives him some great instruction. All right, let's pray together. Teresa, go ahead.
I was just thinking, just when Ruth shared that things have changed so much since she was young and stuff, I think because of that, because we are growing up with generations who don't know Bible stories, they don't know God's truth, I think it's so important that we really lift up our children and our youth and our young college people that are going off to college, because a lot of them don't have that background. They have that little knowledge, but they don't have any background, and it's a scary time for them. You know?
Yeah.
So I think it's important that we be sure and lift up our young people and even our young families whose responsibility is to
raise up the next generation, yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the time we've had in your word. Thank you for this letter that we've gotten to study over the past few weeks. And we ask, Lord, that we'll not only, again, just gain knowledge, but we will gain understanding, and then we will apply these truths in the life that you called us to. Thank you for the faithfulness of those who've gone before us. And Lord, help us to be faithful to love and to share, to be patient with the next generation. And Lord, to always pray for our young people, our kids, and our young adults. Lord, as you have a great call upon their life also. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the week that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.